I hope you noticed that feat of athleticism. Mark had to take the stairs down. I just nimbly leapt onto the platform. Someday, Mark will have the physical prowess that I have. He will leap off. I will go up the steps. Well, what really wonderful news for this camp to be back at this wonderful place next year. I'm a first timer, and I'm excited to hear the news. Let's thank the Lord for this news together, and then ask for His blessing on our session this evening. Let's pray together. A gracious and faithful and kind God in heaven, we come to you tonight and we thank you for this remarkable answer to prayer. How grateful we are that we can anticipate another year with the kind of service and facilities and familiar surroundings that you've given to so many here for so many years. Lord, we thank you. We also thank you, Father, and we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for your word. Lord, we worship you this evening for so many reasons, but in part because you've given us your word. Lord, you have revealed yourself to us not because of any need in you. We talk about ourselves at camp and at home because we have a need to be known. But you have no needs. You are all-sufficient and perfect in your fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You need nothing more than what you already have. And yet you speak so we can hear. Lord, as you speak to us tonight from your word, we ask that we would hear. We ask that we would be changed. We ask that we would bear forth fruit in our lives that would confound our enemies, delight our friends, and bring praise to the lips of those who know the Savior and who still need to come to know him. We pray as well, Father, that you would bless us, especially as we turn to the subject of marriage. We ask that people young and old would find something here to hang on to for themselves, something to think about, something to pray about, something to believe and to hold firmly. Would you hear these prayers? We know that you will, because we come to you in the power of your Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. I'm going to read from verse 22 all the way to the end of the chapter. Verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Yesterday, I mentioned an important principle, the idea that we are informed of one another's callings and duties in so many ways in order not to make us more preachy, not to help us point out the faults of the people around us with clinical precision, but rather to say, oh, if that's what God's calling them to, how might I sweeten their calling? How might I facilitate what God calls them to do and make their life easier? We got that idea from a Puritan named William Googe, who wrote an enormous book like this high and that thick and this wide. And the title of the book was called Domestical Duties, which means sort of household duties and relationships. And we don't, you know, think you should do everything that William Googe mentions in this book, but this key idea is really important. And he was pretty radical about it. He said that a husband and a wife should be so busy trying to outdo the other and make their life as easy as possible that they should try and refrain as much as possible from asking the other one to do something they wouldn't want to do. And then in the next sentence, he says what? And I want all of you to be so loving towards your spouse that you would want to do whatever you're asked to do. And that offended everyone, by the way. The wives thought he was asking way too much of them. The men thought he was asking way too much of them. And when he took this sermon series and eventually put it into print, he had this long preface where he tried once again to explain to people how this is really a gracious idea and not just a really big law to lay on everyone's shoulders. He tried to explain that, no, he's directing traffic to Calvary and not to Sinai. And not everybody got the message. But tonight, maybe you will, as you read this passage with me, and as you think about married relations, let's say you're a very young person, pray about the kinds of things that are in this passage, trying to turn these verses into prayers. Maybe you're someone who has been married or is not yet married. Turn this into prayers for others whom you know. And then if you are a husband, and you're listening to what God's word says about wives, think of how you can sweeten, facilitate your wife's calling. And if you're a wife listening to what God's word says to husbands, don't think, yeah, I hope he's listening now. Ask how you might make that task easier for a husband. So God's word, beginning at verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, as you can hear from this passage, the Apostle Paul, when he turns to marriage, puts ladies first, and he calls them to submit to their own husbands. Not all women to all men, not all wives to everyone else's husband, but women to their own husbands. This is stated in verse 22. It's repeated in verse 24. It's given a context in verse 23. Clearly, this is something important. We are all, in a sense, called to submit to one another. We're told that in verse 21. But there's also a sense in which a Christian wife is called to excel in this grace, to make this one of her specialties, to have this as an orientation in her marriage. In submitting to others, we serve them. We respect them. We honor them. We try to think their thoughts after them in a sort of lowercase sense. We pay attention to their ideas. We listen. And in the case of a marriage where there is a head and a body, in the case of a marriage where a wife is called to submit to her husband, she also follows him. And this is something that a married woman is especially to do. And there's a model given here about the way she should do it. She is told to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. Now, Jane doesn't submit to John like John is Jesus. A woman doesn't submit to her husband because she thinks he's perfect and does everything right. Only Christ is all wise. Only he is perfectly righteous. But there's some parallels in disposition. There's a sense in which as she gives herself to the Lord and orients her life around her relationship with the Lord, once a woman's married, she's also giving herself to her husband and orienting her life around the man to whom she marries. She's to be radically oriented towards her husband. And the Apostle Paul captures that with the word submission. Notice he uses the word submission and not agreement. He doesn't say, a wife, agree with your husband in everything, as though he's always right. No, she's called to submit to him, and he will not always be right. And you can also see, if you still have your Bibles open, she is to submit to him, we're told, as to the Lord. Now, submitting as to the Lord can mean a couple different things. It could mean submit to him when he's asking you to do something that the Lord would approve of. Well, surely that's true. But given the way in which the Apostle Paul spins this out in this passage, the way in which he creates a kind of a model or a template here, he must be referring to something more than that. He must be referring to a kind of attitude. As you give yourself to the Lord in a parallel way, not to the same extent, give yourself to your imperfect husband. As you give yourself to your wonderful Savior, give yourself to the man who's seeking to be a wonderful husband. Well, we're told here that a wife is to submit to her husband as to the Lord. And note that verse 23, and I mentioned this in passing already, says that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body. Anybody know Ephesians so well that you know where else the head and body analogy is found? Anybody know what chapter this first appears in, that the church is like a body and Christ is like the head? It's chapter 1. I saw some single nods, and I took that to mean chapter 1. Yes, it is. You are correct. It's chapter 1. Near the end of chapter 1, we hear about Christ as the head of his church. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. And then listen to these next words. Speaking about Christ as the head, the church as his body, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What an extraordinary statement. That Christ, who is the head, the one who is above all, everything's under his feet. That for Christ, the church, which is his body, is that which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is an extraordinary statement about the church. This is a really big comment about the importance of this body to our Savior. And Matthew Henry, kind of looking for analogies, because it's what he always does, trying to explain this, he said, it's like a husband who says, I don't feel, he says, it's like a parent saying, you know, I don't feel complete unless my family is with me. John Calvin says, it's like a husband who says, I only feel like half a man without my wife. The Lord is using language like that about his church in order to emphasize the importance of this body to this head. Now, when we turn past chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and we get to chapter 5, and there we are again, the metaphor of head and body reemerge. We see Christ once again as the head and the church once again as the body. Nothing less then what we just read in Ephesians chapter 1 is still true in Ephesians chapter 5. The importance of the body to the head remains the same through a few chapters. And I think that should help us to appreciate the richness of this metaphor. You know, it's possible for someone to read this and just say, oh, he's the head, I'm the body. And she feels more like he's the head, I'm the tail. You know, some kind of vestigial remnant of what I used to be. No, something rich and beautiful is pictured here when we are told that Christ is the head and the church is the body. And then we're also told in this passage that we've read that as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, that's a tall call for a Christian woman. And when a husband reads that, his wife's challenge should trigger his restraint. If that's what God calls a spouse to, but boy, we want to manage that really carefully. You know, you don't want to be playing the authority card all the time, mentioning headship in every conversation. That would be a very heavy-handed way to read and deploy this passage. No, instead, we should be very careful about how, as husbands, we exercise this kind of authority. How, as husbands, we ask things of our wife. And we should be thinking about this explicitly, trying to make her call as easy as possible. We should also think about this kind of in the way we carry ourselves. Because sometimes husbands can play the authority card without actually flashing it. They can do it with the tone of their voice. They can do it with the words that they choose. And Emily sometimes reminds me, only when I really need a reminder, of a time when I did that. Together we learned a lot from this. We were decorating our home, our first home. Apparently, you know, one of the great things about marrying me is that she'd get to decorate a house. I didn't know that was part of the deal. She couldn't wait to take me to like fabric stores. I didn't even know there were fabric stores. She brought out for me to see this like beautiful blue and white color palette. And she had ideas about the couches and the cushions and the curtains. And I just said, blue and white are depressing. She thought, oh. I mean, little did I know. I thought it was beautiful. She just thought, okay, well, I need to submit to my husband. He hasn't played the authority card explicitly, but he's kind of told me authoritatively, blue and white are depressing. So she went back to the drawing board asked me what I liked. And I like green and red. It's Christmas, is green and red. Red was my favorite color. Lots of green trees in Canada made me feel at home. And so she said, okay, we can work with green and red. And so she came back with green and red fabrics and so on. They were actually quite nice. She did a great job. And because I liked everything to match, we got sort of plates that had green and red and couch that was red and furniture was green. I'm making it sound really awful. It did not look like Christmas all the time. She did a great job. About 2 months after this conversation and these purchases, maybe it was longer, a year later, friends invited us over, newly married. They decorated their apartment, you know, kind of like we had. And I walked in and said, oh, you know, I mentioned her name. You're such a great decorator. I mean, look at, I just love your home. You've done such a nice job. And Emily is looking at me like, oh, okay. Our host goes to the kitchen. Emily said, Chad, what color are the couches? I said, white. She goes, yeah. What color are the pillows? I said, blue. Look, the table's already set. What color are the plates? Oh, they're blue and white. Anyways, eventually I thought, uh-oh. The moral of the story, the moral of the story is that even though Emily had a disposition to be serving me, there are lots of things in marriage that require or can benefit from conversations. She would actually be helping me more if she would have given me more input or drawn me out of into a conversation or told me, you know, you're acting like this is a matter of objective authority. Are you sure you want to think about it? Is that how we're going to think about this? There's lots of ways in which a wife who's submitting to her husband in everything is talking about a lot of things, is doing a lot of those things without a conversation at all. Just as we learn over time to submit to Christ in more and more things, more and more naturally, with less and less thought. So too, as a marriage develops and matures, there'll be lots of ways in which we're working with each other. You know when to, you know, tip somebody and when to like give the kid at the door $10 or no dollars and you know, when to pick up stuff at the curb on a Monday morning that looks like my husband could fix it with just a little bit of effort, and when not. You just begin to figure those sorts of things out, and you're still submitting in everything. Well, there's lots of nuances here. You can think aloud with us later about that. But of course, as we read these verses, many of you are thinking, boy, that's challenging. It can be challenging because this requires so much wisdom. And the Lord didn't give us cookie-cutter Christians with cookie-cutter marriages. He doesn't even value all of us looking the same. So we can't just sort of pass Christian rules that deal with all the eventualities of a marriage. So it's complicated because a lot of wisdom's involved. And this is also sometimes not just too complicated, but sometimes it's too easy. It's too easy to submit to a husband in everything. And you might be thinking, really? Emily can explain that in the Q&A if anyone wants to know how this can be too easy. And then often it's too hard. It's too hard because a Christian woman already knows what she wants and what the good decision is and doesn't want to involve her husband necessarily in a given decision because he might actually disagree or just kind of drag something out that's so obvious. Husbands are not omnicompetent. We are compartmentally smart. We do not always recognize that in time. That makes things difficult. And of course, the world around us puts the idea of submission in its worst possible light. We receive no support. Christian wives do not get help from those around us. Now, I think the fact that the world around us does not help us with this, and indeed points out that this kind of passage is completely out of step with our society, should not be quite as upsetting as it might first seem. I mean, after all, there's lots of other things we believe that are not in step with the world around us. We believe in the preciousness of life, the possibility of just war, the necessity of the atonement, the reality of the resurrection, Christ's and ours. Why should this be in accord with the world around us when nothing else that we hold precious and dear is or does? I think we also ought to remember that within what the Apostle Paul is describing, there is an enormous scope for creativity and usefulness. Elizabeth Googe, remember at the beginning I mentioned that we got a key insight from William Googe. His wife Elizabeth Googe was a remarkable woman, and a few biographical paragraphs or pages about her have survived. Elizabeth, of course, attended family devotions every day with her husband, but she also did her own family devotions with the whole household, not to compete with his, but just to add on to it. He made sure she had time each week for Bible study and for attending Christian lectures. She collected as many theological books as she could so that she'd be able to answer questions that her neighbors would have or people in her household would have about the Bible or about theology. Sundays, she would make food and bring it around to her neighbors to share. And did I mention she had 13 children? Here's a woman who was devoted as a wife and a mother, but also was a thoughtful, persevering, useful Christian in a wide variety of ways. She wrote little devotionals to help other women learn how to pray better and so on. None of them have survived. But Elizabeth Googe is a reminder that for a long time, women who love God's word have been profoundly useful as Christian women. I think it's also important to remember, and Emily often thinks about this, in a perfect world, Eve was a helper to Adam. And that was no low role. Indeed, our Lord himself says that he came to serve, and we are imaging and picturing that very spirit when we serve in a marriage. And Emily's a bargain hunter, and she likes the idea that this passage has a bargain buried within it. How much of a bargain hunter is Emily? I remember when she was in D.C., oh, I don't know how many years ago, maybe 10 years ago, maybe six or seven, she was walking down the street and saw somebody had put a fairly decent piece of furniture out in their trash. This happens in Washington, D.C. She was walking with our daughter, Victoria, and thought, this is too good for trash. So she said, tell you what, why don't we put this piece of furniture, pull it away from the trash by about 4 feet, not so far away that it wouldn't get picked up, but just so it's not right with the other trash. Dust it off, take a picture, post it on Facebook Marketplace, and say, this is available at this address. They looked up the address. You have to pick it up before 8 a.m. tomorrow morning, and Venmo this number if you want it. And she sold their trash. That's a bargain hunter. I mean, and $5, yeah, she was fair about the price. It was a modest price. When Emily looked at this passage, she said, I like this, submitting to your own husband as to the Lord, because I get to honor two for the price of one. When I honor my husband, the Lord is honored also. And with all the joy of a Saturday morning bargain hunter, she encourages others to have that same spirit towards what God says here in these verses. Now, I've talked about women in marriage, but there are also men in marriage. Wow, the men have a lot more lines than the women. Why do men get such a long section? Turns out that's like a male question, not a female question. Women say, yeah, of course he needs three times the amount of instruction than I do. That's just the way our marriage works. I think that's possible, but it's much more likely that when the Apostle Paul turns to husbands and thinks about the model for a husband's disposition or attitude in a marriage, he turns to Christ. And as soon as the Apostle Paul turns to Christ, he has a lot to say about our Lord. And that's why there's more here. Let's think about that together. The opening verse in the husband section says, husbands, love your wives. This is the fundamental orientation of a husband, to be loving their spouse. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. How did Christ love? I mean, if this is the model of marriage for a husband, how did Christ love? Well, he loved deeply, didn't he? And he loved sacrificially. And he loved purposefully. and he loved faithfully, and he still does all of these things. And then we're told, husbands, love your wives in the same way. If we're to love as Christ has loved his church, we need to love with all that we are and with all that we have. We need to be able to lay down our lives for our wives. Now, that sounds a little dramatic, doesn't it? I mean, how do you lay down your life for your wife unless, war is breaking out or burglars are breaking in? Well, you can lay down your life for your wife by helping her at the end of a long and tiring day. Maybe mobilizing or immobilizing the children, depending on their age. Maybe you can lay down your wife by sacrificing some of your favorite Saturday ambitions to facilitate some of hers. I'm sure all of you are more creative than I am, and you can think through this yourself. But there's a number of ways, many ways, in fact, in which we can creatively, from day to day, do this with each other. And then, of course, husbands can do this in a special way for their wives. We can ask ourselves, if we're trying to love our spouse as Christ loves the church, are we praying for her? Are we trying to lead devotions that would profit her? Are we studying her? Do we know her and her needs? Does every moment with you feel like a teaching moment for her? When you pray for her, are you really praying for her? Or are you praying that your life will be easier if she changes? We could think lots about this together. But if we're trying to love as Christ has loved the church, we'll be loving in a way that's thoughtful, intentional, sacrificial. That'll be deep and faithful and persistent. And we'll be looking for her growth in holiness. I mean, Christ is doing a work in his church, and we are not able to do that work in our spouse's heart, but we can pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work. We can do things, we can put things, if you will, in the path of a spouse that's loving, encouraging them to be at church, encouraging them to be in the Word, encouraging them to be with other women for prayer and Bible study and so on and so forth. We'll want to help our spouse grow in holiness. Now, this model for a husband is incredible, isn't it? Love your wife as Christ loved the church. And maybe because that model is so divine that the Apostle Paul also gives something that's very human. The Apostle Paul says, love your wife as you love yourself. If that first model felt like a bit of a reach, this ought to feel familiar, gentlemen. Love your wife as you love yourself. We all know how to look out for number one. We spend a lot of time and money and attention on looking after ourselves. And we're told here that we should love our wives as we love our own bodies. Well, so much could be unpacked and drawn out of that. But just think about where we were a moment ago. Christian people, including Christian wives, need to grow in holiness. They need to be sanctified. They are sinners. They experience spiritual sickness. They are in any number of ways unwell, as we are too. And if we're to run with this, if we're to think about this, if we are to love a spouse as we love ourselves, what do we do when we see something wrong in ourselves? What do we do if we see something, if we realize that, you know, I'm sick or I'm wounded? How do we treat ourselves when there's something wrong with it? Just say, oh, I banged my shin today. Oh, well, I'll just lop off a leg. I've got the flu. Oh, well, might as well give up and die. Like, we don't think that way about ourselves. In fact, when we're sick, we often take care of ourselves even more. We nurture, we take care of that which is unwell. Well, if we're to love our spouse as we love ourselves, when we see something wrong in our spouse, when a husband sees something problematic in a spouse, they shouldn't cut her off, dismiss her. speak angry words, give her the frown or whatever else it might be. No, we're to care for her as we care for ourselves when we are wounded, when we are problematic. We're to pass on the love which we ourselves want and crave. So the metaphor that the Apostle Paul uses here is so helpful. Well, we are to love as Christ loves, but the gospel could never just be an illustration for the Apostle Paul. And so the Apostle Paul thinks at the end of the passage once more about how Christ loves his church, loves his own body. I think that we can read these final words, "Let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband," and see that we've not always done that very well. Sometimes there are people who kind of have these moments of clarity where we look back on our lives and say, "Wow, I have stolen years of happiness from my spouse due to my complaining, critical attitude. My lovelessness has cost her dear." Or maybe you're looking back on your life and, you know, Satan always invites us with little trailers to watch the full feature, little memories of how we've maybe not been respectful. And he says, "Oh, you think that's it? Let me just remind you of all the ways in which you've failed." We have an accuser who would love us for us to just wallow hopelessly in our sin. But that's not what our Lord wants us to do. This teaching about marriage is suffused with the language and the realities of the gospel. The calling of husbands and wives is mirrored in the love that, the astonishing love that Christ has for his church. This high call for a wife, this high call for a husband is packaged in high theology for a reason. It's so that we would find hope. It's so that we would see that with our Lord on our side, given all that he's done and all that he's doing, we do not have reason for despair. And yet it may be the case that some of us have room for repenting, that there might be room for hard conversations, maybe tonight, maybe next week when you've had time to think things through. And if that's so, if this passage is calling us to review and to change, let us repent like biblical Christians. It's so easy to say things like, "I'm sorry I was grumpy." It cost me nothing to say to Emily, "I'm sorry I was grumpy." Grumpy's just not that bad. It's different for me to say, "I'm sorry that I was impatient and not understanding, or that I was arrogant and rude." That cost me something. Using biblical words to describe sins is very profitable. It's also helpful to talk about this in front of others. So if there's something between you and your spouse, and it happened in front of you and your family, or you and your friends, it's not really enough just to say sorry to your spouse. You need to say it in front of the people who witnessed this. I remember early in our marriage, we were at the dinner table together. We had friends over, and I cracked a joke, and they kind of half laughed, and I realized almost immediately it was not funny. It came at Emily's expense. It wasn't a real joke. And the meal kind of went on, and we plowed through, but I just knew that I could not let my friends go home and then apologize to Emily because I had sinned in front of them. And boy, that took a chunk out of me. And the Lord blessed that. And that's happened many times with our children. I mean, I've wanted to start family devotions, but I've really had to say, "Okay, wait, why is it that I'm having a hard time singing right now? Why isn't the doxology just kind of ready to go?" Why am I having a hard time reading the Bible or even telling others to pay attention? It's because I've sinned. And I need to say to Emily in front of the children, I'm sorry I spoke to you that way. Whether I was right or wrong, I should have thought about what you said, or I shouldn't have used that tone, or whatever it is. We need to repent in front of the people we've sinned. And we need to repent in front of others if we've sinned in front of others. And then we also ought to acknowledge the hurt that a moment or a season or many years have caused. To show, not just say sorry, but say, I'm sorry, that must have been really difficult. I don't even expect you to respond to this right now. I'm not saying sorry to get you to say something back to me. I'm not counting in my head for you to say I forgive you. I've been awful. That must have been difficult. And then also we should say what we plan to do by God's grace in the future. I think repentance also includes turning from something and turning to something different. And then finally, of course, we need to be repenting to the Lord and not just to our spouse. These are gospel ways of responding to what God calls us to in His Word. And if we have a Christian spouse, by God's grace, they will be able to forgive us, to pass on what God Himself has given to us, a rich measure of forgiveness. Now, we could talk in another context, maybe in the Q&A, about profoundly dysfunctional marriages, about things that are grievously wrong. And I haven't touched on those things now. I've been trying to address a relatively healthy marriage, which is what I think the Apostle Paul is doing here. There are other passages in the Bible that talk about marriages that have gone off the rails and how we might respond then. But here I'm considering a marriage that's on its way. Well, as we close tonight, you will all know that there are moments or seasons when respect and love are not everything they should be. So again, let us keep before ourselves the love of Christ for His church. He did not pursue those who were always kind and warm. No, he followed after those who turned their backs on Him. Our Lord did not come to those who were already righteous. Instead, He came to those who dared to insult and ignore Him. Christ came to save sinners, which is what we are, even in marriage, sometimes especially in marriage. He lost His life with the purpose that we would find forgiveness. And this message is for all of us, because like the Apostle Paul, we are not only thinking about marriage when we say such things, but we are thinking about Christ and His love for His church. Well, thank you for listening and thinking with me. This is always a coveted spot for a speaker, the after-dinner speech, when everyone's attentive, because, you know, they've been careful about how much they eat so that they'll be just sharp for the 7:30 p.m. session. But you've done a great job. Emily, why don't you come up? Let's see if anyone has any questions. As hoped, tonight was quicker. While Emily's coming up, yesterday we talked about and had some Q&A about Christians marrying non-Christians. Emily mentioned in passing, and some people are now in that situation, and that's true. She's written, Crossway had her write, a short...
It's called An Open Letter to the Spouse of an Unbeliever.
I wonder if you're fully on. I hear me, and I don't really...
Well... It's called An Open Letter to the Spouse of an Unbeliever. It's on the Crossway website, but it does address how God is for you as a believer and the help that He offers you, the comfort, many promises. I'm happy to speak to any questions on that topic if that's one that somebody has here.
Also, We've written a little book on marriage. If you're a note taker and you didn't keep up, it could be in your church library, perhaps. You could check it out and read it. Lots of things I'm just touching on, we go into a little bit more depth there. So if you find that you have a question that doesn't get answered in the Q&A, perhaps it's there. We also recommend Dave Harvey's When Sinners Say I Do. Emily, another?
I love Jody Byrne's book, Praying for Your Spouse, Praying the Scriptures for Your Spouse. It's full of prayers for your spouse, and she has some helpful stories too.
Okay. I love this. This is a technologically enhanced moment of marital intimacy, but very sort of G or PG. Someone will pass them. Raise your hand if you have a question. A microphone will come to you. It'll be like the torch of Olympia coming your way, and it may even work. Maybe it won't. Maybe we'll bring the microphone to you. Okay, there we go.
At least in the U.S., what would you say the percentage of people who divorce after getting married is?
Google it.
I actually did not hear the question.
The percentage of people who get divorced after marriage, I've heard things, but you'll get more accurate if you just Google it.
So you will and you won't. So there are any number of surveys, but it's helpful to look at different sort of compartments, right? The U.S. in general, those who go to church and those who don't. If it were possible, those who go to church weekly versus those who go to church could be people who show up like once every month or 2 months and so on. So it's helpful really to know what's the problem like in the Christian world, the evangelical world, even the Reformed world, and there's different numbers there. So it takes a lot of digging to get a meaningful statistic.
Another question.
Yes.
So tell us, Emily, what do you find hardest to submit to Chad in?
Okay, so it's difficult to submit to Chad with. We're in front of all the kids, but it's hard sometimes in front of the children if we disagree. For me to submit to him.
Disagree, especially with respect to what I am saying.
It's working suddenly.
Yes, I've been given a voice for this.
Okay.
So it's not just in front of the children, it's about the children.
About the children, yes. Because it seems, when the stakes are really high, it's harder to submit. If the stakes are low, like in decorating, have it your way. But if I think, oh no, like my child is not going to love God anymore because he's just messed it all up, that's when it's very tempting to just step right in and say, I'm going to take over. So I have to counsel myself and say, am I trusting the Lord in this situation? Because and is the Lord really calling me to just step in and take over? Usually not. Sometimes what I'm learning, and the kids will know my little secret, it's like, oh, Chad, can we talk for a minute in the other room?
Yeah, little secret. That's always puzzled them, yeah. but it's real, and if I'm like, no, I've got, I'm on the right tracks, I'm barreling forward, not listening, I always come to regret that.
Now I should sneak out and ring the doorbell. Oh, Chad, somebody's at the door. Oh, somebody called the phone for you.
Wow, I didn't even know there were all those options.
I'm just thinking of them now.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question.
But that's probably
not
when the stakes
pain.
Are high, when there's people, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to ask Emily a question.
Oh, wait, no, there's somebody.
No, someone has a question back here. Okay.
I can add, though, can I add one more thing before we get, then we'll get to that. Another time when we're making a decision. It's not quite submission. Let's say it's where a child will go to school, just for example. And he's like, well, we'll just do this. We've made the decision. We're done. Let's go. Let's move. And I could just say, okay, he's the head of the family. He made the decision. Let's just go. We're done with it. But I'm like, no, I know that there's a problem here. I may not see the answer yet, but there's something that's not going right for this particular kid in this particular school situation. So I have to raise it up with him, and he'll say, I don't really see a problem with that. And then I have to come back to him again and say, well, this is why it's a problem. And he's like, well, it's always worked. And so sometimes I have to persevere. And then over time, he says, okay, he starts to understand, and he really appreciates it, and I've been helping him think through a situation more thoroughly that's really important. And he, so it's harder for, because my lazy side would kind of like to think, oh, I am being holy by just letting him make the decision, and I'm certainly no one's going to accuse me of being a nag because I'm just letting him do what he said. I'm actually risking being a nag in order to do what I think's best for the family. Now, I use a respectful voice, and I time my points that I'm making to him, and it...
Right, and I feel that I've been heard from my own perspective first. So this is... This comes after she's sort of teased out what my thinking is to the degree there was thinking. And then you're coming back with something.
Yes, and then we change our mind. He's a human being who changes his mind sometimes, and we just make the decision, in a sense, together. It's a more informed decision, but he's always the head, and I'm never challenging
and
that.
And sometimes... At the end, we just have to make a decision, and we're not on the same page. It does not happen very often.
No.
And I just have to make a decision, and I make it with the responsibility that if it doesn't turn out well, I'm going to take the responsibility for that.
Yes, but then there's other times where you say, Emily, you just make the decision because I'm busy doing something else right now.
Right, that's true.
And there's times when I want to say, oh, no, you please make the decision for me because I don't want to bear the responsibility. And he's like...
You're totally gifted. You're totally capable.
Go make that decision,
yeah,
Emily.
Yeah.
And it's good for me.
All right, we've really kept you waiting.
Sorry.
Well, it's actually very possible that you just answered my question. Chad, you mentioned while you were speaking that sometimes there are occasions where it's too easy for a woman to submit to her husband, and then you kind of punted on explaining that until Emily was on the stage, and so I just wanted to bring that back up.
Mm. Yes, that is kind of the answer, that it's times when I don't want to make a decision, that I would feel more safe if I just let him make the decisions, but it's not always the best stewardship of his gifts to have him making some of these decisions. It's time I have the gifts and abilities to make them, and I'm helping that whole family better if I make that decision. And actually, that's a truer submission to him.
Oh, there we go. So I'm wondering, in being single, like if you could talk about not sort of the stereotypical, more obvious things that you can do to be practicing how to live your life, to be ready to live it with someone else. It's like, you know, read your Bible, submit to your elders, like the normal things people hear. But if there's something more specific or nuanced in terms of like a habit or a conduct that maybe something that you did do well that you're glad you did, or that you didn't do that you regret, in terms of how you can practice living your life while you're single to prepare you.
So I liked your question until you made it personal at the end. I'll do the impersonal bit, and then I'll let Emily see if she has anything personal to add. So I think the one of the most important muscles to develop, I think, for marriage is this attentiveness to people around you, developing an awareness of what God is calling them to do, and then seeing what, if anything, in your own providential connection to that person might help that person do their job better. I mean, I think that really creates an attitude or an orientation that it plays very well in marriage. So you've got a pastor, you think about what your pastor's responsibilities are. How can you make that easier for your pastor? Maybe you have friends or a roommate, and you think, what's my roommate's neighborly responsibilities towards me? What's my parents' responsibility towards me? And so on. And you're thinking through, now, not only what's my own responsibility, and so on, but how can I help them with theirs? Yeah.
As similar to that is, how can I serve and respect somebody? You could think of anybody. It could be a roommate, and a roommate has to wake up early for a certain class. Okay, that means maybe I will, you know, be quieter at night, the night before, because my roommate's going to go to bed early. Or maybe I might even set out, like, if I know they like coffee at a certain time, I might even make some coffee for my roommate. Just anticipate, how can I serve and respect people? And in a sense, too, they may be shocked, like, why are you doing this for me? I'm just your roommate. But you know you're doing it to help yourself grow in these ways. And just sky's the limit.
So one more. Are we out of time?
No, there's...
So just one more quick thought. And it's just to put a bow on this, hopefully not redundant. When someone's trying to find out who they're going to marry, a great question is, who can I serve for the rest of my life? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's one of the things you want to ask. And I think this is how that all connects together. Yes, you're right. I'm rambling. Yeah, thank you. Yeah.
Is there a hand raised there? Or?
He's a little fella. He's going to ask the question later.
Okay.
Oh, yes.
Good. So we'll come to the end of our Q&A here. We've asked, I think I'm getting too close to the speaker. We've asked Chad and Emily, we've always done this, we've done this over the last 7, 8, 9 years, where we've had the speaker sit to the side of the room, and we've invited the young folks to come up and to just sit at their feet, ask questions, whatever they want to talk about, they can talk about. We happen to have Emily with us, which is just a joy. She's a speaker at women's conferences all over the country as well. So what we're going to do, and they've agreed to this, we're going to have Emily over here with the ladies, the young ladies. We'll have Chad over here with the young men, because there's a lot of questions we know that our young folks have. So we're going to have, we'll break here. We'll ask you to pray, Chad, if you could. We'll break here. We've got snacks and stuff, but then we'll call you back in when it's time. And adults, we can be somewhere else.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for answering our prayers. We ask that you would encourage us tonight. We prayed that you would speak to us from your word. We asked that you would direct us. And you have answered these prayers. Father, we pray that we would continue to grow and help others to do so. Help us to spur one another on. We pray, Father, for the married couples who are here and in our churches. And we pray, Father, that all of us in our marriages would become more like the relationship between Christ and his church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.